God, we thank you that also that your word, the scriptures are alive and living and active and breathing. And so we thank you now for our chance to be in your word. And we pray that you would bless our time, that Holy Spirit, that you would accomplish your purposes for us as we now spend time in the living word. We pray for the kids in their Sunday school class as well. Thank you that they're going to learn about you and study about you, and we ask for your blessing, that the teachers would teach well, and that the kids would learn well about you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, perhaps you've been told before that if you took your Bible and you opened it up right to the middle, that this was a good way to find which book? Oh, you know, the book of Psalms. Yes, the Psalms are often called the heart of the Old Testament. And this is not only because if you open your Bible to the middle or the heart of it that you might come across a psalm, but also because the Psalms, by the working of the Holy Spirit, do a very special work on our hearts. John Calvin of the Reformation in church history, he said of the Psalms that I'm in the habit of calling this book the anatomy of all parts of the soul. He went on to say, for no one will find in himself a single feeling of which the image is not reflected in this mirror. What he meant, or another way to put it, is like this, that whatever the condition of your soul, whatever the emotion of your soul, the Psalms have you covered. They have you covered. So I don't know how you come today. I don't know what season of life that you're in. But if it's one of rejoicing in the Lord, there are many Psalms for you. If today you are here and maybe you are in sorrow over sin, there is a psalm for you. If you're in desperate circumstances, if you find yourself in the battle of fear and trust with the Lord, there is a psalm for you. If you feel like you are alone and the way is dark and the Lord seems absent, there is a psalm for you. No matter the season of your soul, there is a psalm to speak for you, and a psalm to speak to you. Well, we are about to spend some weeks in the book of Psalms, and we are going to trust that the Lord is going to use this book to do its intended work, to do a work in our hearts. So before we jump into any of the Psalms, I thought just maybe to take a few minutes of introduction to get reacquainted with the book of Psalms, to refresh ourselves. What exactly are the Psalms? Well, glad you asked. The Psalms are a collection of 150 poems or songs. It's a collection of 150. They were written by a variety of people in the Old Testament, in Israel's history. Only about half of them, 73, were written by David, King David. The others, you might know some of the authors, you might not know them. Some of them are anonymous. What was their original use? Well, their original use was actually that these songs were, and these poems were produced, and they were composed to be sung and used for worship in the Jewish temple, in Israel's corporate worship at the temple. You could say that the Psalms were originally Israel's playlist. It was their liturgy. It was their song list. Later on, the Psalms perhaps found themselves in a secondary use that people began to use them for private meditation and devotion. Now, one more interesting, I could say so much about the Psalms as we introduce them, but one more really interesting fact about the Psalms, I think, is this, that the Psalms are organized into five books. Did you know that? That's why I like this little picture down below, the book of Psalms. When you open up your Bible and you go through the Psalms, you might have noticed that you'll find headings, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. The Psalms were around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's believed, they were collected and they were compiled into five books to make up one larger book of Psalms. Well, why were they in five books? Maybe you're wondering. Well, many people really believe that they were organized into five books by the Psalter intentionally to reflect the first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the Law of Moses or the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the reason that perhaps the Psalms were organized this way to reflect those books is because the Psalms, in many ways, recount Israel's history from that time. And it recounts the teachings and the history of many of the things that we'll find in the first five books of the Bible. Well, I don't know if you plan on coming to seminary class today, but here we are. It's a lot of interesting facts about the Psalms. But now let's just, and there's a lot more that could be said, but let's just ask a very big question here, very basic question. What really are the Psalms all about? What is its great theme? What is the main purpose that they are intended to work into your heart, into my heart? To answer that question, we're really supposed to look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, if you're following all of this, they actually stand outside of those other five books. They actually are placed there as an introduction, as a gateway to set the theme for the five books that are going to come. So today, we are going to get into Psalm 1, which serves as partly an introduction to the rest of the Psalms. Now, because the Psalms' original use was for corporate worship in the Jewish temple, I thought that we could read our first Psalm together, that we could do this corporately. I have no idea if this is how they did it in the Old Testament times. I know they didn't have PowerPoint, but this might get us close. So would you read Psalm 1 with me, nice and loud, and you can just follow me or follow along on the screen. Okay, are you ready? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thank you. So the word of the Lord. Well, now, if I were to ask you this question, what would make you truly happy? What would you say? That question is really always on our minds, isn't it? Even this last week, that question probably drove our emotions, our thoughts, our decisions. What's going to make me truly happy? Well, did you know that the Bible actually encourages you and me to look for true happiness? Now again, Psalm 1 is part of an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and the very first word of the book of Psalms, placed there by design by the Psalter, is this word blessed. And this word blessed means supremely happy, fulfilled. Blessed is the man who. The Psalter who put together all these Psalms, he could have started anywhere, he could have started with anything, but he starts with blessed. Blessed is the man who. So here we learn something of the big picture of what the Psalms are all about. And what we learn is that the book of Psalms is actually an instruction manual on how to be blessed, how to be happy, how to be supremely fulfilled. Now, let's get this straight right away. Some of us might be getting nervous. The psalmist is not about to tell us how to pursue fat bank accounts. He's not about to tell us how to pursue a private jet or even an easier life. He's not moving us toward a false prosperity gospel or superficial happiness. But let's still not miss the fact that the very first line of the Psalms, setting the course for all that's going to follow, is an encouragement aimed at you and me for us to know blessing, for us to know happiness. Did you know that God is actually very interested in your joy and in your happiness? That he even wants you to pursue it? Did you ever think of it like that? But it's here. Blessed. Blessed is the man who. You see, there's this wrong idea that's just everywhere. It's definitely outside of the church, sometimes in the church as well, that God is not all that interested in your happiness. That he's maybe just mildly interested, partially interested. It's somewhere down the list somewhere. That you see, Christianity is something only of duty, and your obedience to God and your happiness do not mix. This was actually my story when I was a teenager. For so many years as a teenager, I thought to myself, I know that God wants me to follow him and obey him, but I am going to wait. I'm going to put it off. I'll get serious later because now in my youth, I need to have fun. I need to be happy. I need to have a good time. And I thought like that for quite a long time. And then when I was 16, the Lord radically changed that way of thinking in my life. The psalmist is setting out to tell us, brother, sister, God is magnificently interested in you experiencing true joy, true happiness, true blessing. Jesus said this himself, didn't he? He said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, to have it in abundance. Jesus was not talking just about life later on in eternity, but life that can begin now. So here it is. The Psalms are an instruction manual to well-being, a prayer manual, a praise manual instructing us toward the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. Another way to say it is that the Psalms are an instruction manual teaching us how to worship well while we wait for the King to come again. So first, the psalmist in this psalm, Psalm 1, he wants to tell us who is the blessed man. See, it isn't just anybody. Who is the blessed person? How can that be you or me? Well, this person is known by what they do and don't do, we find out. They are marked by a series of contrasts. First, we see, here's what the blessed man does not do. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, you might have noticed this before, that this person being described here is trending in a certain direction. And it's not up, it's down. First they're walking, then they're standing, and then they're sitting. Let's go one at a time. Now, virtually no one ever thinks of themselves as walking with the wicked. When was the last time you heard somebody say these words? Yes, I walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's me. Nobody thinks like that. Nobody talks like that. So what we have to understand is the subtlety of what is happening in this verse. This is about influence. What you and I have to be aware of is that we live in a world of constant influence. And for the most part, it is very, very subtle. What this means is that everywhere that you go, in everything that you watch, in everything that the university teaches you, in everything that you plug into your ears from your device, each of these has a worldview. And its goal is to influence. And the way in which it influences is it tries to counsel you. And we have to be aware of that. And embedded in that counsel is this. This is the way to think. This is what you should desire. This is what you should do. And it doesn't matter if you're 5 or you're 15, 50, or 95. It affects all of us. And we have to be aware that we live in a world of constant influence, and it's very subtle. Now, we need to be careful here. Be careful not to fall off the other end of this teaching. This is not a call to cease contact with the world. The church is sent into the world to make disciples of Jesus. Jesus was a friend of sinners. You can fall off the other side of this teaching, but this here is a matter of counsel. The counsel that you and I put ourselves under. You're walking your most basic rhythms and patterns. The places we let ourselves go. The shows we watch, the songs in our ears, the books we read, our closest friends. Do these make sin look appealing? Do you find yourself gravitating toward their values, wanting to be like them, adjusting yourselves to be like them? If so, this is a walking in the counsel of the wicked. But you see, it is so subtle, isn't it? It's so very subtle. Do we pause and do we ponder how we are walking? The counsel that we walk in, it can be as subtle as our physical walking. Think of your physical walking. All morning, your feet have been shuffling along, haven't they? Taking you places. And probably not once did you stop to think that your feet were doing just that. Do we know who we walk with, whose counsel we're really under? Influence is constant, and it's subtle, and we have to be aware. Now, if we're not aware, or even worse, if we simply just don't care, then here's what happens next. Eventually, if one walks in the counsel of the wicked, what is bound to happen is that eventually, just like all walking, you stop and you stand. And you stand in the way of sinners. Now, notice that word way. This is getting at lifestyle. This is getting at habits, attitude. And an ungodly way has become automatic. You're static. It's just become a way of life. Next, the psalmist says, once this happens, there is yet one more move that one can make. What do you do after you stop walking and you stand? Well, you sit. And here it says to sit in the seat of scoffers. Do you know scoffers? Do you know those who mock the Lord? Those who joke and jest and who want to make others feel stupid for following the Lord? The reality is that nobody began in that seat. They went from walking to standing to sitting. And on this path, so the psalmist is describing that this is a path that one can take. And on this path where you can walk, stand, and sit, here's the fact of the matter. You might actually find some pleasures. Nobody is denying it. You might have some fun. But these are what I like to call cotton candy pleasure. Empty calories. Not going to bring you true blessing. Not lasting joy. Not what the psalmist is about to tell us about. So now the psalmist gives us the contrast. Here's the other way, the other path. But, he says, here's what the blessed man does. But, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now notice that the first thing that this blessed man does is actually more about what he values. It's not really first about how he performs, but where his delight is. And what the blessed man delights in, of course, is in the law of the Lord. Now that idea, law of the Lord, this is actually, again, this word Torah. And again, this word Torah, it has a few meanings. Now, usually the word Torah can mean the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But here, it probably is intended to get at the Psalms themselves, especially since we just learned that the Psalms were organized into five books to mirror the law of Moses, to mirror that Torah. But here's the other meaning of Torah. The word Torah can also just mean God's instruction, any of God's instruction. So the one who is blessed has his heart set on being instructed by the word of God. Perhaps the psalmist wants us to focus specifically on the Psalms, but really all of the word of God. The person who is blessed has his heart set on the instruction of God because they want to know God and they want to please God. And then his head follows his heart. On his law, he meditates day and night. Now, what is this word meditate? Unfortunately, we've let this word meditate kind of slip away from the Christian handbook. But we have to understand that the Bible's idea of meditation is not the mind-emptying exercises that you'll find in Eastern religions. No, the Bible's meditation, Christian meditation, is a mind-filling exercise. It's a filling up, it's a dwelling on, it's a lingering over the Word of God. That word meditate actually more accurately means here, means to mumble, to murmur, to talk quietly. In Bible times, reading was out loud, it was audible, it was not silent like we've learned to do it today. So here's what the psalmist is telling us, that this is how we are actually meant to read the Psalms. We are to read them out loud to ourselves, to our families. We are to learn to recite them. We are to memorize them. And the psalmist says, day and night. Think of it like your computer running a program in the background. It's just humming and it's going over and over again over it. But now, what is the psalmist getting at? As we understand all that, what is the big point? What is he really getting at? Well, what he's telling us is that God's blessing for you is directly linked to a knowledge of God's instruction, to biblical doctrine, to Christian doctrine. This is a vital connection. And see, the trouble in our day is that we are often looking for God's blessing somewhere else, even in the church. We might think that we need to look for God's blessing in a feeling, or perhaps we can find it in a more exciting church service, or perhaps we can find God's blessing in other believers, that somehow they will deliver this for us. But no, the blessed man is blessed because of knowing the principles of faith, because of ingesting them, eating them, just as Ezekiel ate the scroll, having a knowledge of God, and you get that in his word. Now, what does this mean for us practically? Well, of course, what this means for us practically is that we have to give ourselves to the word of God. We have to study it. We have to dig into it. One of the great things that I'm so encouraged about in our church right now is the ladies' Bible study that's going on. And I've heard so many people tell me from the ladies that they're so encouraged because they're digging into the Word of God and they're digging and they're just meditating on the Word of God, and it's been blessing to them. But the tragedy of our day among Christians is that we might be losing this, right? Because everything is rush, rush, and it's go, go, and it's distraction. Let me also give another word of encouragement on this. Let me celebrate some of our young people, our teenagers here. Now, if all of you were to come to youth group this last year, that would have been strange, but you're welcome to come. But if you had all come, what you would have found is the youth doing Bible study. And this last year, the youth, they will tell you, we were studying our church's statement of faith. We were studying the essential beliefs of Christian doctrine. And there they were. They were digging into their Bibles, and there was pen, and there was paper, and activity. And a lot of them said that they loved this study. And what I would often tell the whole group was this. I would say, we as your youth leaders, we are so proud of you, because you could be doing so many other things on Friday night. It's Friday night. What are people doing on Friday night? And you're choosing to be here to know more of God through His Word, and this will result in you being blessed. So the psalmist says, look, there are two paths, and the blessed man is squarely on the one path, not the other. Well, now the psalmist tells us, How is this person blessed? Verses 3 and 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Here we have an image showing fruit and futility. And it's showing us that we live in a reality where there are consequences. And that we have to embrace that our words, our choices, our decisions, our behavior, it matters. It matters. And the promise here in these verses is that the one who loves and learns God's word is going to produce fruit that will last for eternity. What this means is that when you or I, when you treasure God's word, when you study it, when you memorize it, when you teach it in a Sunday school class, as some are doing right now, when you strive to build your marriage on the Word of God, when you're single and you seek to live that life according to the Word of God, you have to know that those efforts are not in vain. Fruit is going to grow. Your life, your contribution will count for something of ultimate worth. Something of a legacy, something of eternity. But I also love in these verses that it says this little phrase. It says, in its season. I think that's my favorite part. We're always looking for success today. We're looking at timelines, we're looking at results. I know I am. The tree yields its fruit in its season. On God's time. Could be now, could be later, definitely by eternity. But God will decide, it will come. But here we see, we live in a reality where there are consequences, and what we do matters. And now we see the contrast in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Instead of fruitfulness, futility. And friends, this should make us think, this should make us stop in our tracks for a while, to think that my life, if not based on the Word of God, that my efforts, my pursuits, my investments, the things that I'm chasing after, would end up as chaff. Something worthless, something weightless, something that will be blown away. Should cause us to pause and seriously consider and to pray and to say, Lord, may this not be me. May this not be me. So, what are the blessings of the blessed man? It's fruitfulness instead of futility. And now we see another blessing that's coming up in this text. And this involves our destiny. This involves how we stand or how we don't stand in our destiny. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See, the reality that you and I live in, and what this is showing us, is that we live in a reality where we are all marching toward a destiny. All of us have read a good novel before. We've all seen a good movie. And what's always true in every story is that there's a beginning and there's an end. And at the end of every story, somebody is left standing and somebody is not. That's every story. And we live in the greatest story. And the scriptures are clear that we are all marching toward a great conclusion. And that in this conclusion, there is a judgment. And that God is a holy, righteous God who is judge over all things. And we have to be aware of that because it will radically change everything you think about here and now. Now, of course, a lot of people don't like this idea of a judgment. The world probably laughs at it, even in the church, where sometimes people are afraid to go there. But this is because, if that's true, this is because people are not thinking it through to its logical end. If there is no judgment, what this means is that it's all open season. When we turn on the news and we see the abuse of power, corruption, hurt, a world where people can literally get away with murder, no ultimate justice, no one ultimately accountable for anything, God cannot be a good God unless he is a God of judgment. And look, I think at the reality, at the core, everybody actually wants justice. Think of it this way. Something as simple as when you're driving and you get cut off in traffic. You feel it, don't you? You feel that. Oh, I've been wronged. Someone should be accountable for that. Something as small as being cut off in traffic, we want justice. And if that's true, if it's in all of us, look, it's in all of us. Why is it in all of us? And the reason is because we are made in the image of a God who is perfectly just. And if we feel something that strong about something so small as being cut off in traffic, how much more serious is it to violate a holy and perfect God and the world in which the way he made it? And so how right and how necessary is it for God to be judge? And we are all marching toward this destiny. And at the climax of this great story, we are foretold that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The blessing of the righteous is that they will stand. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps at this point, you're maybe saying, Brent, this is actually not all that comforting to me after I hear this. I don't know if I can stand before God and say I'm righteous. Am I or am I not the blessed person of Psalm 1? And it's true, isn't it? At first, Psalm 1 seems so encouraging, right? We have this image in our mind of this tree and the water, and there's lush, green, and there's fruit. And it seems so encouraging and so pleasant. But when we really get into it, we run into problems with ourselves, don't we? I mean, do we always delight in God's law? Can we say that we meditate on it constantly, day and night? Some of us are actually a lot closer than the rest of us, but can any of us say that this is absolutely us? Even more troubling, if we're really, really honest, haven't we all at some point walked in the counsel of the wicked? Stood in the way of sinners? Maybe even laughed and mocked those who are trying to follow the Lord? I can tell you with a heavy heart that I have been this person in all three capacities, in the walking, the standing, the sitting. Do any of us want to say that we have pulled this off? Well, what about King David? Even David, who wrote half the Psalms. We know he didn't pull this off. We know his life. And look, here's the greatest problem with these verses. When you back up to the first couple verses of the psalm, the technical wording of Psalm 1 is pointing to complete obedience. It's saying that the blessed man is somebody who has never done these things, who has never sinned. So where does that leave us? Are we cut off from the blessings of Psalm 1? I'd like to end with three places that Psalm 1 leaves us, or better yet, where it leads us. Let's take that image of the path and see where Psalm 1 leads us. First, and most importantly, Psalm 1 leads us to the foot of the cross. Because it's at the cross that we find the true righteous man of Psalm 1. In Luke 24:44, after Jesus is risen from the dead, we find him talking to his disciples, and this is what he says. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus fulfills all of Scripture, and here he's specifically pointing out that even the Psalms is what he fulfills. See, it is Jesus alone who has never, ever set foot on that first path. He was completely without sin. His delight was fully in the law of the Lord. Do you remember that story where he scared his parents half to death because he ran off to the temple? He had to be near the law of the Lord, the teaching of the Word of God. And no one has ever earned the blessing of God except for him. He's the one that heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the supremely happy man of Psalm 1, the true righteous man, the greater son of David. And he died for our sin, and he rose again, and he invites us to himself to be joined to his life, to be joined to his blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do we see those words, "in him"? By faith in him, we are united in him, and we might become the righteousness of God. "In him" means we are forgiven of walking in the counsel of the wicked, as we all have. In him, we are forgiven of standing in the way of sinners, even forgiven of sitting in the seat of scoffers and the things that we might have said. In him, we are justified before God. We are declared not guilty. In him, we are sanctified. We're given a new heart, a heart that now wants to delight in the law of the Lord, that's able to delight in the law of the Lord, that's increasingly learning to meditate on the law of the Lord. Psalm 1 leads us to the foot of the cross, to Jesus. And it's here where we have to ask, will I put my faith, my life in him or not? And if you belong to him, this and all of the blessings of Psalm 1 are yours. Second, if we belong to him, if we are in him, we will find that Psalm 1 leads us to this place. It leads us in a certain pattern of life, a pattern of going back to the Word of God over and over again with our hearts and our heads, a pattern of evaluating our walking, evaluating what counsel we might be under. And by his grace, we will want to recalibrate. Even today, we will ask, who and what is shaping me, my worldview, my decisions? Am I walking in certain relationships and certain habits that are pulling me away and are contrary to the ways of God? Psalm 1 calls each believer back to delight in the law of God, sending our roots deep down into good soil so that our lives can be fruitful and that we would not even wither in the dry seasons which will come. Third, where else does Psalm 1 lead us? Well, Psalm 1 will also lead us back out into the world. When we look at Psalm 1, we also need to see that there is this great picture being described here is not just about us, it's about everyone. And that there are others in our city that need the Savior and need the Word of God just as we do. That there are others who are walking, standing, and sitting in all of the wrong places, as though God doesn't exist, as though God does not offer true happiness, and who are marching toward a destiny. And our hearts need to break for this. And we need to ask the Lord to use me, use us, to be sent back into the world, that others would be transformed by the gospel of Jesus. So, what are the Psalms? The Psalms are an instruction manual to our well-being. They help us worship well in every season of the soul while we wait for the King. And if you belong to him, if you belong to him through faith in Christ, the blessings of Psalm 1 are yours. And if you belong to him, Psalm 1 will be the pattern of your life. And this is the way to true happiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing six little verses that say so much. And we want to say thank you that you are a God that is completely concerned about our well-being, completely concerned about our happiness, our true and everlasting joy. And we want to say thank you that you've made this possible through the sending of your Son, Jesus. So God, we pray that you do a work on our hearts as we get into the Psalms in the next weeks, that we would see Jesus and delight in him, delight in the Word, begin to meditate on it more and more at night, that even we, Lord, would be able to produce much fruit, things that last, things that won't be chaff, things that won't be weightless and worthless. And so, God, we thank you for these six little verses that say so much. But we thank you for the Savior and through him that we can inherit these blessings. And so we want to say and we want to sing, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, why don't we, since we need to sing the Psalms a little bit and praise God, you want us to stand?